Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness. Thank you for your abundant love and kindness. Lord, we thank you for your mercies that are new every day. Thank you for the mercy that you give us of being able to come here to worship you, to praise you, to have the freedom to gather unhindered, unmolested. And Father, that we are able to live for you, to freely teach and preach your word. Father, we know that is a privilege that's enjoyed by a relatively small minority of your church. Father, we thank you for that. We pray, Father, that we would find all these things elements of joy in our life. Father, we pray that you guide our thoughts and our minds this morning as we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter that just exudes joy. And Father, that this joy would overflow from this letter to our hearts and would characterize our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, again, God has given us the privilege of studying Paul's wonderful, joy-filled letter to the church in Philippi. Paul's introductory greeting just reflects the warmth, the friendly relationship that was shared by Paul in this church. In fact, it's probably the most intensely emotional greeting of any of Paul's letters. Let's read verses 3 through 8, where Paul just pours his heart out. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, it's hard to read these verses and not just feel the joy just oozing out of Paul, overflowing from Paul. Now, just put yourself in the place of Philippians, the Philippian church. The beloved Paul, he's imprisoned in Rome. He's awaiting possible execution. They were expecting the worst. They're expecting a discouraged, a dejected Paul. It seems as though the progress of the gospel had hit a dead end. And the normal cultural expectation would have been for a negative outcome of Paul's imprisonment. But Paul's joyous response to his sufferings would have just shocked the recipients of this letter. And one would hardly think that they were written by a person who's just spent the last 2 years under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting Nero's verdict, all the while sitting under the shadow of possible execution. Critics, rival preachers, are mercilessly criticizing him, trying to subvert his ministry. But in spite of this negative circumstances, none of this affected Paul's joy. It didn't touch his joy at all. That's because his joy, Paul's joy, was not tied to his circumstances. Your nearness to God will determine your level of joy. Do you remember what I told you joy was last week? Our one-sentence theology of joy? True joy is, remember, a gift of God to those who believe the gospel that's produced by the Holy Spirit as the Christian obeys and applies God's word to their life, mixed with trials, and set your mind and hope on future glory. Joy is not some roller coaster ride of emotion where you're up 1 minute when things are going good and then crashing down the next when your circumstances change. True joy is consistent, it's stable, it's secure, it's a constant. It's a constant presence in the life of a Christian. And it's not produced by minimizing or eliminating the trials in life. Just the opposite. It doesn't come from false security of wealth or good health. That's not what brings joy. True joy comes from being in a right relationship with God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's the source is from within, not from without. And it comes from a conscience free from any knowledge of any offense toward God. This is why only Christians can ever experience true joy. So important. Only Christians can experience true joy because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. Anything else is just a cheap substitute, a tawdry substitute that is artificial and it's not lasting. Now, it's interesting that Paul never uses the word joy in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he's having to correct so much error. He's dealing with schisms in the church. There's bitter infighting. They're not exercising church discipline. They're suing one another, lawsuits. Paul never uses the word joy in his first letter to the Corinthians, but he uses it 13 times in his second letter to the Corinthians where they've repented and they've renewed their love and their affection toward him. But the church in Philippi always brought Paul joy. There was just no problems there. They had needs. There was some disunity in the church that he needed to correct. They had needs, but they had no real problems. So when Epaphroditus arrived in Rome with the gift of money for the Philippians, when Paul saw Epaphroditus, when he saw the gift, and he understood the love and the generosity and the self-sacrifice that went into the gift, the floodgates of Paul's heart just overflowed with joy, and he just pours it out in this letter. He just wrote the letter back to say, I have so much joy in my heart. I'm a prisoner, but I have joy. I miss you, but I have joy. I'm under the shadow of execution, but I have joy. I'm being criticized and pilloried by my enemies, but I have joy. My circumstances haven't touched my joy. And I want you to have my joy as well. What a tremendous, tremendous lesson to learn. When your joy is a product of the Holy Spirit, when it's part of the Spirit-filled life, and a Spirit-filled life is a life that's controlled, that's dominated by the Word of God, it's being filled with the Spirit, it's living in humble submission and dependence upon God. That's the Spirit-filled life. And when you're living the Spirit-filled life, trials don't affect your joy. In fact, they bring a new depth to your joy. One writer wrote, the difference between shallow happiness and a deep, sustaining joy is sorrow. Happiness lives where sorrow is not. When sorrow arrives, happiness dies. It can't stand pain. Joy, on the other hand, rises from sorrow and therefore can withstand all grief. Joy, by the grace of God, is the transfiguration of suffering into endurance, and endurance into character, and of character into hope. And the hope that has become our joy does not, as happiness must for those who depend upon it, disappoint us. Hope never disappoints. True joy never disappoints. Happiness will always let you down. The pursuit of happiness will always let you down, but not joy. Now, in verses 3 through 8, Paul's joy just overflows. And in this section, we can see the anatomy of Paul's joy. We see the elements that make up his joy, the components that make up his joy. We see the joy of thanksgiving. We see the joy of recognition, the joy of petitioning, the joy of participating, the joy of perfecting, the joy of partaking, and the joy of loving. These are the elements of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-produced joy. And notice that they're all related to others. They're not related to Paul himself. It's not about him. They're all related to others. We're going to look at these elements over the course of the next week or two. We obviously won't get through them all today. We'll get through about four. First one, let's just look at the joy of thanksgiving. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Gratitude to God is the first thing that's on Paul's mind as he sits down to write this letter. And gratitude just finds its natural expression in thanksgiving. It's just an overflow of a grateful heart. A joyful person is a thankful person, whereas a discontented person is an unthankful person. A joyless person is only thankful when the circumstances are in their favor. It kind of reminds me of Jonah. Look over, you don't have to turn there, but in Jonah chapter 4, the town of Nineveh has repented. In chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?'" Again, as I knew it, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew you were going to do this. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And Jonah certainly didn't want God to relent concerning calamity on the Ninevites. They were Israel's enemy. They were cruel. They led captives away by putting fish hooks in their lips. They would skin people alive. Jonah, the last thing he wanted to see was mercy on them. Then he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He was miserable that the Ninevites had repented. But he was happy about the plant. Hey, I got good circumstances here. I'm okay. Everything that made life worth living just seemed to be gone for Jonah. Or so it seemed. He was a joyless prophet. Jonah was a joyless prophet. He found no joy in what God had done in the lives of others. The Apostle Paul was just the opposite. He always thanked God for the work of God in other people's lives. He thanked God for the evidence of spiritual growth among Christians. This is what brought Paul joy. He thanked God for their salvation. He thanked them for their continued growth in the faith. The word for thank here is eucharisto. It's where we get our word Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Lord's Supper. And it's just refers to the portion of the Lord's Supper that is giving thanks for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our English word thanksgiving is more limited in its meaning. Normally, since it expresses thanks for some benefit done to us. Oh, thanks for doing that for me. Thanks for giving me this. Thanks for being so nice. It's usually expressing thanks for some personal benefit done to us. And so in that regard, it's usually somewhat man-centered. But this idea of thanksgiving doesn't fit Paul's usage. He thanked God for the benefits that he saw that God rendered in the lives of others. Regardless if there was any personal benefit in it for him at all. That's not what was important. It was what God did in the lives of others. Paul's thanksgiving is what we might call praise. It was praise to God. It was God-focused. It was other-focused. It was not self-focused. But even today, praise seems to have become increasingly man-centered. I'm sure you've noticed that the emphasis in the majority of so-called praise songs is us. It's people. It's us. It's not God. Now, this is not a new phenomenon. It didn't begin with the contemporary Christian music movement. That's not where it all began. It has its roots much, much deeper. The roots go deeper. It has its roots really in the great revival movements of the 19th century when there was a drastic shift, a drastic change in the music that was being produced for churches. The writing of hymns virtually stopped at the end of the 19th century. And they were replaced by what became known as gospel songs. Gospel songs. And these songs were generally lighter in doctrinal content. They had short stanzas followed by a refrain or a chorus. Or a common final lyric that was repeated after each stanza. And there's some wonderful gospel songs. There's nothing wrong with them. They have their place in church music. But gospel songs, as a rule, were more evangelistic than hymns. And the key difference is that most gospel songs were written or were expressions of personal testimony. They were aimed at an audience of people, whereas hymns are expressions of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving to God, and they're aimed at God. And the man who's considered the father of the gospel song was Ira Sankey. He was D.L. Moody's song leader, a very gifted musician, a gifted songwriter. And he borrowed the style and form of the gospel song directly from the popular music styles of the 19th century. So the shift away from substantive hymns to more man-centered music is not a recent phenomenon. It began a long time ago. Hymns reinforced biblical doctrines. Hymns made demands on the intellect and caused us to think. Whereas gospel songs focus more on subjective personal experience. Paul's thanksgiving, his praise, was intensely God-centered because he focused his thanksgiving to God. Notice he says, I thank my God. It's focused on God, not his subjective personal experience. It's my God, my God. Paul is stressing his personal relationship with God here. The personal, intimate relationship who he knew as his father. Paul related to God as his father. He even uses a more intimate term in Romans 8:15 and in Galatians 4:6. He calls God Abba, Abba, which is daddy. That's how we would translate it, daddy, daddy. As our father, God gives the Christian unconditional love. He gives him everything he needs. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's our teacher. He's our guide. He's the provider of all our needs. And he's our comforter. This is the relationship. This is the God that Paul called out. I thank my God. God relates to us as his children. And he desires only the best for us, which is, of course, conformity to the image of Christ. I thank my God. My God, my Father. And so should we. Thanksgiving to God is just a natural expression of a joy-filled heart. A heart that's filled by the joy of the Holy Spirit. Our prayers should be filled with thanksgiving to God for His work, for the work in our lives, and for God's work in the lives of others. So the first element we see is thanks. Thanksgiving. This is one of the elements of joy. Another one is the joy of recognition. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, there's some debate among grammarians whether Paul's statement, in all my remembrance of you, is a temporal expression, in other words, increasing the frequency in which Paul prayed, that is, whenever I remember you, I pray for you, or whether it's more a causal expression, indicating the reason Paul prayed for the Philippians, that he gave thanks. In other words, for all your remembrance of me, for all, I thank my God in all your remembrance of me. And I think the context and the grammar both tend to suggest that the second reading is the correct one. In other words, Paul is saying, I thank my God in every actual expression of your remembrance of me. That includes the gift that he just received from the Philippians. It includes every other expression of love that they have shown to him. Lydia opening up her home to Paul and to Luke and to Silas and to Timothy, having it become the first home of the new church. It's the jailer showing him kindness and taking him into his home, washing his wounds, cleaning him up, patching him up. Every gift, all the previous gifts that the church had sent to Paul. They sent him a gift in Corinth. They sent him a gift numerous times. But the most important reason for Paul's thanksgiving was not the gift itself. That's not the reason he rejoiced. It wasn't for the gift itself. Paul wasn't looking for any personal benefit. But it was what the gift reflected. Paul deflects the thanksgiving. Paul deflects the focus of their giving from the temporal benefits to himself to the theological benefits that it gave his readers. So the theological impact of their gift that Paul focused on. We see this even as he refers to it again over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 through 19. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. That's what Paul wanted. That's what he wanted. While the Philippians' gift helped Paul in a material sense, and he was grateful for that, that's not what the majority of his thanksgiving was for. Most importantly, it deepened their relationship to God. It deepened their relationship to God. And as they saw God supplying all their needs, Paul expresses this as well in 2 Corinthians. Different audience, but the same theme, same thought in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is collecting money to be given to the saints in Jerusalem to alleviate a famine there. He tells them in 2 Corinthians 9:12, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Again, it's the spiritual benefit that's obtained through the giving, not the temporal benefit. This is what Paul focused on. Giving is theological. Primary, first and foremost, giving is theological. It's not temporal. It's not philanthropic. It's not practical. It is those things in a lesser sense. But first and foremost, it is theological. Sacrificial giving. Notice the Philippians gave sacrificially. Philippi, remember, is a church in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the Macedonian churches giving beyond what they were able to, out of their deep poverty. The area of giving is a barometer of your spiritual life. It's one of the best indicators of your spiritual growth. God doesn't need my money. God doesn't need your money. It doesn't impoverish God in the least if we don't give to Him. It doesn't make God richer if we do give to Him. But it does enrich us. It enriches us spiritually. It makes me richer spiritually because I get to see God work in my life more. It's an indicator that everything I have is His, and I'm giving out of love. Giving out of love to Him for what He has done in my life. God, Paul's greatest joy was seeing the spiritual growth of the churches that he planted. And he knew that their willingness to give sacrificially was one of the clearest indicators of their spiritual growth. It was the number one indicator. Amy Carmichael once said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." Every gift was a reminder of the Philippians' love for Paul. It was a reminder of their love for God. But more importantly for Paul, he recognized that their giving was tangible, real evidence of their spiritual growth. In fact, we're going to see later on in this letter that Paul told the Philippians some things that you can't tell an immature church. There's some things that Paul tells the Philippians in his letter that he could not have told to the church in Corinth because they were not mature. They couldn't have handled it. They couldn't have handled the depth and the level of teaching that he gave to the Philippians. He could tell them some things that he couldn't tell others because they were a mature church. They were growing spiritually. We're going to see that later on as we get into the letter. So the one element to joy was the joy of thanksgiving, the joy of recognition. These are two basic elements. Third one, the joy of petitioning. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Say Paul's in verse 4. Now the word that Paul uses for prayer here is diesis. It means petition, intercession. We can kind of get a gist of the difference here. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So there's different levels, different types of prayer. Here he's calling for petitions, the diesis, the intercession, which is just praying for the needs of others. And this is a joy you don't want to miss. Most every Wednesday night, we spend our time engaged in intercessory prayer. We have a joyous time here. You're missing a great joy if you miss Wednesday night here, because it's devoted to intercessory prayer. The joy of the Holy Spirit is not just bound up with my own needs, but with the needs of others. It's preoccupied with the needs of others. And I don't know about you, but I often get uneasy when I hear someone praying. The prayers just don't have to do with themselves. It's give me this, give me that, nothing more, and that's that. You know, it's just this, what I need, give it now. Well, the evidence of Paul's joy was this, or the evidence that it was a Spirit-produced joy, is the fact that he was all wrapped up in the needs of others and not his own. He was more concerned with the needs of others. He was living out what he told the Philippians in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This was Paul's mindset, and it came out in his prayer life. We notice, too, that Paul's prayer was on behalf of others. He was concerned for their needs, even when his needs greatly exceeded their needs for the most part. They weren't under arrest. They weren't under the shadow of execution. They weren't being ridiculed. They weren't being having their ministry undermined. They weren't being attacked. Praying for the needs of others, even when our needs are greater, is a tremendous, tremendous joy that we all need to participate in, become partakers of. It's an element of joy that can't be missed. Now, you can tell if you're experiencing a Holy Spirit-produced joy. Do you delight in praying for the needs of others? Is it a joy to pray for the spiritual progress of others? Or are your prayers primarily focused on yourself? There's nothing wrong with praying for our own needs. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us to cast all our cares, cast all our anxiety upon the Lord because He cares for us. But love for others is expressed in praying for them. Love is concerned with the needs of others. Desires to see the needs of others met. And this happens through intercessory prayer. Paul found a special joy in praying for the Philippians when he knew and when he saw that they were growing spiritually. They didn't really have a whole lot of needs. He saw them growing. He saw them progressing. He saw their condition was good. All they needed were some words of exhortation to unity. That's all they needed. He took joy in praying for them. And notice, too, that Paul's intercessory prayer isn't confined to just the people he liked in the church or those who think he need his prayer. His prayers were for all. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul is not exclusive or prejudicial when it came to his prayers. Unfortunately, today, I believe there are very few Christians who know the true joy that comes from the Holy Spirit to a fully obedient Christian. And this lack of joy manifests itself just an inability or unwillingness to pray for others. They have no delight, no joy in praying for others. When someone offends them, they hold a grudge. They scratch them off their prayer list, if they ever even have a list. That's ego. That's pride. There's no concern for others. This is not the Holy Spirit produced joy in the life of a believer. This is evidence of a fleshly, carnal attitude. I believe that probably 90% of the issues that arrive in churches, the conflicts that arise in churches, could be eliminated if believers in a church would just pray for one another. I believe that's why this church has seen so few really serious conflicts. It's because we pray for one another every Wednesday night. Love finds its expression in the delight in the well-being of others. And that's an element of true joy. Well, we have time for one more element of joy. That's the element of participating. The element of participating. See this in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, it's the joy of participating. There's the joy of thanksgiving. There's the joy of recognizing spiritual growth in others. There's the joy of petitioning or interceding on behalf of others. Now there's the joy of participating. Paul is filled with joy in the Philippians' participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And the word that Paul uses for participation is a familiar one to most Christians, koinonia. Koinonia just means fellowship. People have koinonia groups, fellowship groups. Well, what does this mean? What does it really mean? The word fellowship has seriously been diluted in our day and age from what it was at the time of Paul and what Paul would have understood it to mean. What comes to mind most often when we think of fellowship is just socializing, getting together, having a good time over some coffee, donuts, whatever. And it's more just a social event. But originally, fellowship much more than just sharing in a relationship. It was more than sharing of something, like the sharing of a good time. I mean, we all had a good time a couple Saturdays ago when we went to Mount LeConte. Everybody that went shared in that experience. We had a good time. But in Paul's day, fellowship meant sharing in something, sharing in something greater than the people that were involved in it. And it's more lasting than the activity of the moment. It was communion, fellowship with God, created by God. We all come from different backgrounds. On a human level, we may not have a lot in common. But that's not what brought us together. It was not the human level. We're brought together by our common love of the Lord and our common love of God's Word and wanting to see that growth in our life. That's what brought us together. We have a share in it. This is the fellowship Paul refers to with the Philippians. They were in a divine fellowship. They were united in Christ, with Christ. And that is what brought them together. They had a share in Christ, in the gospel, in the Word, that was so much bigger, so much greater than themselves. So they're united not just on a social level, but they're united by a common commitment to the truth of the gospel. Now just consider the members of the Philippian church for a minute. It was predominantly Gentile church. The names that we have of the people that were members of it, predominantly Gentile names. Here you have a violent, brutal jailer who would have killed himself if Paul hadn't have intervened. He had a little slave girl. And then you have a businesswoman, a Gentile businesswoman, who's a convert to Judaism, who's not even from Philippi. There's not much to go on from a social level. It's hardly the stuff that country clubs are made of. There was nothing there that they had in common. But they did have one thing in common. They had fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was the most important fellowship they could have. It's what united them and bound them together. It's the only bond that matters. Every other relationship you have on this earth, every temporal relationship, unless it's with a Christian, is going to end when you die or they die. The only eternal relationships are the ones we have with fellow Christians. Now, the Philippians' participation in the gospel, we notice, was an active participation. And it consisted of at least four things. It was their monetary support. We saw this in verse 3 and in chapter 4. It was their aggressive proclamation of the gospel. Paul says this in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So they were aggressively proclaiming the gospel. They were striving together. And then there was suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And then they fellowshipped in intercessory prayer on Paul's behalf. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. So they participated in monetary support. They participated in the proclamation of the gospel. They participated in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. They participated in intercessory prayer. So it was an active participation. They weren't sideline Christians. They weren't just pew warmers. They were actively involved in the proclamation of the gospel and in the support of the gospel. Notice, too, it was a consistent participation. It wasn't only active, but it was a consistent participation from the first day until now. It wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't a spasmodic event driven just by emotion. They didn't have to have outside fundraisers come in to whip them up and get them all excited about giving. They didn't have to have a guilt trip to get them to do what the church is supposed to be doing. They didn't need promises of health and wealth and prosperity to get them to give. No. There was a consistent participation. It was driven by principle, not by emotion. The Philippians had never lost their first love. They always knew what was important. They cooperated with Paul in his gospel ministry from the very first. The very first. Lydia bringing him into the home. Opening up her home. Giving him multiple gifts, praying for him, being active in the proclamation and the spreading of the gospel. They identified with him in so many ways, right up until the present time when he's facing possible execution. Notice that Paul says their fellowship is in the gospel, their participation in the gospel, not in the money. It was in the gospel. Money was just a tool. Rather, it was in the entirety of everything that was involved in the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. They made the ministry happen. You make the ministry happen. When you don't participate in the ministry, ministry doesn't happen. The Philippians made the ministry happen. In a joyous, joyous fellowship. Well, in closing, William Hendrickson has some wonderful observations on this thought in his commentary on Philippians. And I've just kind of distilled them a little bit, added some of my own thoughts to them. First, he says, our fellowship is a fellowship of grace. No, it's not a natural fellowship. It's not man-made. It's not a product of people just getting together. It's not the Elks Club. It's not the VFW. It's not the Lions Club. It's not merited. It's not something that's earned. It's all of grace. It's a fellowship of grace. In fact, it precedes time because we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, right? Ephesians 1:4. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. An eternity past. So no one can boast. It's a fellowship of grace. You weren't let in because of your pedigree. It's a fellowship of grace. It's a fellowship of faith. We all believe in the same God. We all hold to the same inspired truth. It's a fellowship around the Word of God, the authority of God, the sufficiency of God. It's a fellowship of faith, walking by faith and not by sight. Thirdly, it's a fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving. Faith is expressed in prayer. It's expressed in thankful, grateful prayer, both individually, corporately. We remember one another in prayer, and we remember thanking God in our prayer. So it's a fellowship of prayer and thanksgiving. It's a fellowship of love. The same Savior that draws us to Himself draws us together in a loving fellowship, in fellowship centered on the person of Christ. John wrote in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's a fellowship of love. We're drawn together. Then it's a fellowship of service. We shoulder the load. We do the work of ministry together. It's not a one-man band. It's not just a few people. It's everybody. Everybody from the first participates in it. It's a fellowship of service. It's a fellowship of contributing. Contributing to the needs of others. Contributing to the work of the ministry. We're all in it together. It's a fellowship of contributing. It's a fellowship of promotion. We work together to promote the work of the gospel. That's what we were doing yesterday. Was out promoting the gospel. We weren't just trying to advertise Community Bible Church. We're out promoting the gospel to get people to come in here, to hear the gospel, to grow. It's a fellowship of separation. This may seem kind of paradoxical. How can you have fellowship and separation at the same time? It's a fellowship of separation. Attachment to Christ means detachment from the world. You can't be in Christ and of the world at the same time. We're in the world, but not of it. It's a detachment from the world, from worldly thoughts, worldly purposes, worldly ways, worldly models of ministry. And it's a fellowship of warfare. We struggle side by side against a common foe. Common foe is not people in the church. The common foe is not people outside the church. The common foe, we all know the common foe is we do not war against flesh and blood, right? We war against the powers, principalities, forces of this darkness, present darkness. So it's a fellowship of warfare. So how's your joy? How's your joy? Is your joy in the Holy Spirit? Is it a Spirit-produced joy? A joy that despite your circumstances, is a deep, abiding assurance that all is well, that God is in control. I pray that it is. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Again, we thank You for the joy that You have made available to Christians. Father Jesus, You told us that You came to give us life and that we might have it more abundantly. That You give joy not as the world gives. Father, the joy that the world knows is totally based on circumstances, totally based on their situation in life. Father, we want our joy to be the steady, the constant, the joy that comes from being thankful, the joy that comes from interceding, the joy that comes from recognizing spiritual growth in others, and the joy that comes, Father, through the fellowship with one another, the fellowship that is brought together, that brings us together by Your Holy Spirit, by commonality in Your Word. Father, a fellowship that the world just does not understand. And Father, we ask that You would, as we close our service, that You would take us from here, that we dwell, Father, on the joy that You have given us, that we would always be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that it would overflow in our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.